with it. Give us the blessings of your correction, your guidance, and the promises of your grace, that we might stand firm, sure and faithful to our Savior, the Lord Jesus. For we pray these things in his name, even as he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, this morning we are in John chapter 11. John 11, and I'll be reading this morning from verses 17 through 27. And as you find that, let me greet those who are worshiping with us this morning on our YouTube channel. We're delighted to have you with us on Easter morning. We pray that God's richest blessings will be upon you. We frankly have a number of our members and family worshiping today from hospital beds. And we want you to know, if that's one of you, that we've just prayed for you. And we're thinking about you this morning as well. We are in John 11. Verses 17 through 27. And so let us give our careful and reverent attention to the reading and hearing of God's Word. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. May God be pleased to give us understanding with the reading and hearing of this, his holy word. My text this morning is verse 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Lazarus has been dead now for at least 4 days. He's been in the tomb for 4 days. And Jesus, loving Lazarus, he was a particular friend of his, and Mary and Martha, Lazarus's sisters, went to see them. And we know of these sisters from earlier accounts. Martha was the practical one. Martha was the one who always was in the kitchen, seeing to the details of dinner. Mary, on the other hand, seemed to be the more emotional of the two, who sat at Jesus' feet to hear what he had to say. Now, on this day, when they hear that Jesus is on his way, it's practical Martha that got up, left the house, and went out to find him as he was coming. Mary stayed in the house. Martha, when she finds Jesus, does something that all of us who have lost loved ones to death have done. She played the what-if game. And if you've ever been in that situation as I have, you know what I'm talking about. The what-if game is a miserable game that we participate in. It has no winners, because there is no winning this game. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. What if? What if? What if? A tormenting question at a time like that. Jesus, well, she goes on to say, Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give to you. And Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. And she replied, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. The Jews believed at the end of the world, as we do, the dead will all rise and meet with God in judgment. And so she expresses this. One of the commentators said that this is a matter of conventional consolation that ultimately didn't mean very much at a funeral. Now, today we don't hear that kind of conventional consolation at a funeral. Today we hear a more consolation that's more stripped of all religious ideas. It's just the idea we hear, oh, I know he or she is in a better place. Well, that's a nice thought, but there's absolutely no evidence for that in just that plain statement. And whether your conventional consolation is religious or irreligious, when you're speaking to a broken heart, it all sounds the same. And the one word that would describe it is trite. Trite. And many of you, as I, have been in that situation and know how difficult it is to hear these things when your heart is numb. But what Jesus says to her next is anything but trite. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is claiming in this statement to be the cause of resurrections. Jesus is claiming in this statement to be the source of all life. He is claiming to be the fountain of eternal life. Now, if nothing else, this line from Jesus here in verse 25 utterly destroys and demolishes something that we sometimes hear people say. They'll say things like, well, I believe Jesus was a great teacher, a great moral teacher, and perhaps even a great prophet, but I can't swallow the rest of it. You know, was that all Jesus was? The next time you hear that, I hope you'll remember to very gently and respectfully take them to John 11:25 and just say, please read what Jesus says in this verse, and let them read it and then ask them, does that sound like a moral teacher to you? There's only three options here. Jesus is either crazy, just out of his mind to say something like this, or he's a liar trying to deceive people, or he's exactly who he says he is, the Son of God, the creator of the ends of the earth. The moral teacher is simply not an option. And so we need to face that. The only way Jesus could say this and that it be true is that if he was the creator of the ends of the earth, the creator of the universe. And that is exactly what the New Testament claims. The Apostle Paul says it. Bob read it to us a few minutes ago from Colossians 1:16. For by him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He's the creator and he's the ultimate purpose behind all things. Paul is not alone in saying this. John begins his gospel with this thunderous idea in John 1, verse 3 and 4. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. You see, John connects the idea that Jesus is the creator and that Jesus is the source of life. Many of you have read C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. And if you've read those, you will remember in the book The Magician's Nephew, where Lewis talks about the creation of Narnia, he has the Christ figure, the great lion Aslan, created in Narnia. And the way he does it is by singing it into existence. The lion's great song calls the stars into existence in the sky above and calls up the sun from the eastern horizon. And then the grass goes rippling out from his paws as though it were water. I let you read that beautiful chapter. It goes into great detail, and I think it is a beautiful picture of what really happened here when Jesus walked forth on this planet and called it into existence. Jesus goes on here to explain exactly what it means when he says that he is the creator. What does it mean? Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Jesus is telling us here that the instant a believer in him shuts his or her eyes in death, they open them in glory. It is an instantaneous change. Paul speaks about this in 2 Corinthians 5, which is a great chapter to read on Easter Sunday, by the way. It begins with verse 1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Notice how Paul describes our bodies. Our bodies are comparable to a tent that is our earthly home. What do you know about a tent besides that they're uncomfortable? They are. They're temporary. They're made to be taken down and moved about. And Paul says one day our tent will be taken down. But when it is, he says, we have a house in heaven not made with hands. It's eternal. Now contrast a tent with a house. Which is better? Obviously the house. It's permanent. It's comfortable. Especially after you've been in a tent for a while. I know, I used to go camping with my sons every fall, and it was my home improvement plan. Boy, the bed felt good after sleeping on the ground for a couple of days. Well, that's what is at work here in 2 Corinthians 5:1. What we are in today is a tent. And as we know, these tents don't last very long. We saw the little children up here today, and they're running all over the place with such energy. You see me trying to get up and down these three steps. That illustrates the whole thing. That's your object lesson for today. But this is what Jesus is telling us. That after death, we come to new life in heaven, a new body, one that is eternal. This is why Paul said what he said in Philippians 1:23. In that passage where he is considering his immediate future, whether he's to live or to die, he said, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far, far better. Did you notice how he described his death? He didn't say, my desire is to die and be with Christ, but to depart. And that's for the Christian what death really is. It is a departure from a crumbling tent. It is leaving here and going somewhere else, but retaining our life, retaining our consciousness, knowing that we are who we are when we arrive in our heavenly home. We as Christians have this as our hope. And the reason we have it, the foundation of it, is what happened on this day so long ago, that first Easter Sunday. Our friends who are not believers do not have this hope. They hope, but really their hope is not grounded on anything. It's more of a wish. I hope everything will be better the next time around. But there's really nothing in this world that indicates that it will. But for us as believers, we have the sacred promise of Jesus Christ. And if there's anyone here today who cannot yet say, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I say to you, you should wish that you were. Think of what it would be to have this as a real hope and an absolute certainty that when we finish this life, we have a new life that's so, so much, much better. Jesus assures us of what awaits us after death. In verse 26, he begins to speak to believers who are still alive. So far, he's been talking about what happens to believers after death. But now, what does he say to us who are alive today? Verse 26, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. How in the world can he say that? Christians have been dying ever since he stated this so long ago. Why didn't the apostles mark that part out of the Bible and forget it? They didn't forget it because it's still true. But to understand it, we have to understand what the Bible says about death. Now, if you spent your earlier days in Sunday school, as I did, you know that Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. And what that tells us is that the reason death is in this world is because of man's sin. That takes us back to Genesis 3, where Adam rebelled against God by sinning against him. God had warned him, the day you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will die. And so what happened when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate the forbidden fruit? Five things actually happened. The first thing was shame. Their eyes were open and they saw they were naked, and they were instantly ashamed of their nakedness. And so they sewed aprons together to hide their nakedness from each other. The second thing was fear. When they heard God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, instead of rejoicing and going to speak with him as they had done every other day, now they were afraid and they hid themselves in the bushes away from him. The third thing that came to them was sorrow and pain. God warned Eve that in giving birth to children, it would be painful. And in sorrow and pain, she would give birth. And that goes through the rest of life for men and women alike. Life is a painful journey, a journey filled with sorrow. The fourth thing he warned us of was futility and sweat and aggravation in our work. From now on, when you labor, the ground, instead of bringing up fruit for you, will bring up thorns and thistles. And by the sweat of your brow, you will eat. And then finally, number five, was you will return to dust from which you came. All of this is involved in the death that comes as a result of sin. Now, we think about death today, we naturally think of number five, from dust to dust. But really, in a biblical sense, all five of these are involved in the penalty of sin and in death. Shame, fear, sorrow and pain, futility, and the return to dust. All of this is involved, not just the fifth. And what this tells us is that death is much more than the stopping of your heart. And that the consequences of death are much further and greater than just dying. There is the consequences in an eternal aspect. And the eternal consequences are not good. Now, nobody wants to hear this. Everybody argues against it. And they say, well, I hope that's wrong. But who can argue with it? Who can bring forth evidence that the next life, so to speak, will be any better than this one? Unless we believe in Jesus Christ. Winston Churchill was one of the great leaders of the 20th century. I admire very much his moral clarity. In the 1930s, when everybody was deluding themselves about Nazi Germany, Churchill saw clearly the rising danger, and most people in England wouldn't listen to him. They laughed at him and didn't want to hear it and didn't want to believe it. But, you know, as great as Churchill's insight was, he never claimed to be a Christian. In fact, he said, I support the church, but I do so from outside, not from within. And when he was quite elderly, he lived into his 90s, someone asked him, well, Sir Winston, what do you think will happen once you die? His reply was, I believe I shall sleep for eternity on a black velvet pillow. Apparently, he thought he was going to just be in oblivion and no longer in existence. That's what he hoped. But what if Churchill was wrong? What if he was wrong? And Jesus tells us that he was. But Jesus turns to you and to me as his followers, and he says, you don't have to fear that, because you will never taste everlasting death. You will never be separated from his presence. You will never be separated from his love if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 26. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That word never ought to be bold in your Bibles. Because you see, in the original text, there are two words for no in the Greek language. They're two different words, but they both mean the same thing, no. And when those two words appear side by side, the first intensifies the second. It becomes an even stronger no. It becomes a sacred vow, an absolute certainty. And that's the no that Jesus uses here. You shall never, ever, ever die. He uses the same reference in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. I will never, ever leave you nor forsake you. The double negative, the vow. It doesn't depend on you or me. It depends on Him and His faithfulness. And so Christ gave us this great promise. And what He did on Easter Sunday certifies that that promise is real and in force. It is His identification that what He said He is, and what He's promised will indeed come to pass. Now, of course, people will say today, well, how do you know He rose from the dead? Do you really believe that dead people rise? You really are swallowing a lot to believe that. And our skeptical friends generally expect us to somehow try to prove that Jesus rose from the dead. But others have replied, and I'm not giving you my arguments here. I'm giving you the arguments of a lot smarter people. Others have replied, it's not just all on us. The skeptics must describe to us and explain to us why these people in the New Testament suddenly started believing in the resurrection. Because it's clear none of them expected it. When the women went to the tomb early on Easter Sunday morning, they weren't going to see Jesus. They were going to anoint His dead body. They hadn't had time to do that on Good Friday. And they were discussing among themselves, well, how in the world are we going to move this huge stone that's pushed in front of the tomb entrance? And they were shocked and stunned to find the stone moved. And they were, Mary Magdalene was appalled to find the tomb empty. She thought His body had been stolen. Never once had it occurred to her He was alive until she met Him and saw that He was alive. And when the women went back to the disciples and told the disciples that they had met angels, and they told them that Jesus was alive, and they had met Jesus, and He told them to go tell them that they were alive. You know what they responded as? Luke 24:11 tells us that to the disciples it seemed as though they were giving them idle tales. Why didn't they believe the women? Ladies, you'll appreciate this. There was a great prejudice in that day that you can't believe women. Everybody knows they're just a bunch of hysterical females. You can't trust what they say. You got to go see it for yourself. Did you know that in those days a woman could not testify in court? Because who's going to believe her? She's just a silly woman. You've heard of old wives' tales? That's not a compliment. And this was the prejudice they were dwelling with. But the point is, they didn't believe Him because nobody expected Jesus to rise from the dead. Oh yes, they believed it would happen at the very end of time, as Martha expressed to Jesus earlier, but not here and now in history. And yet Jesus was alive, and they came very quickly that day to believe it. And as we've seen in our studies of the book of Acts, from the very beginning, they proclaimed that Jesus was alive. There in Jerusalem, a few weeks later, Peter boldly says that He rose. All their detractors had to do was produce a body, but no one could, because there was no body to produce, because Jesus was alive, and He is today still. And this is very important for us to understand, and our skeptical friends need to explain. How did this happen? Oh, well, you know, it was somebody finally, you know, they said to each other that it seems like He's alive. It seems like He's still here with us. And then over the years, some of the old crusty leaders of the church needed some more authority. So they said, oh, yeah, He really rose from the dead. And it became a myth. That just doesn't wash. It couldn't have become a myth the way this occurred. Nobody expected it, but then all of a sudden, they suddenly believe it. And notice who the first witnesses of the resurrection were. They were the women. And remember, nobody believed women, right? If the disciples had decided to gin all this up, to tell a tale, to pretend that He was alive and tell everybody they saw Him, they would have left the women out of it altogether. It would have been an embarrassment to say the women saw Him and came and convinced the rest of us. No. There's only one reason why they gave the witness here that the women were the first witnesses. And the only reason is because that's the way it happened. They were the first. The Lord Jesus rewarded their faithfulness, I believe. And, the point here is that this account of the resurrection, the four accounts in the four gospel, read them this afternoon. They read like marks of they bear the marks of a record, not a myth. Because this is what Orthodox Christianity has professed for 2,000 years, that Jesus truly is alive. Now, in closing, I noticed that I entitled my sermon at the beginning of the week, Easter Consequences. First of all, before I go any further, I've only given you one real argument for the resurrection. If you're interested in following up, send me an email. My email's on the front cover of the bulletin, and I can recommend some books that you can get to read. I haven't shared with you any arguments of my own. These are arguments that I've read from many others. And I invite you to investigate the subject. It's a very important question. But what does it mean? What are the consequences of Christ's resurrection? The first consequence is suggested by Timothy Keller, who established a church in Manhattan. He said that over the years he talked to many, many skeptics. And he heard many people say things like, I'm attracted to a lot of aspects of Christianity. I like a lot of the things you talk about, Pastor, but I really just can't swallow the whole thing. There's a lot of stuff there that Jesus said that I don't really like. And Tim said that his response to that was, look, if Jesus really rose from the dead, you don't have a choice. You can't pick and choose to believe and obey what some things that he said and throw others out. If he rose from the dead, he's God. He's the creator, and you've got to take everything he said as the truth and as your rule of life. And if he didn't rise from the dead, why worry about any of it? Why even consider Christianity? The whole thing rises or falls on the truth of verses 25 and 26. What Jesus says there. And so, if it is true, we owe Jesus our absolute allegiance in every department of life. And the second thing is quite simple. If Jesus rose from the dead, if Jesus' promises here in verse 25 and 26 are true, what is there to fear in this world? There's plenty of things that can hurt us, but nothing can kill us eternally because our lives are safe with the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that Paul didn't talk about dying. He talked about departing. And that is the future for every believer in Jesus Christ. You will not die as people in this world think about it. You will depart and go to your true home, the home you were always meant for. The home where there is joy and peace, and most of all, the presence of Jesus Christ. And so I leave you with the words of Jesus, the question that he asked Martha so long ago. Do you believe this?
Yes.
Bless you. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I'm sure in a crowd like this, there are many here that still have reservations and doubts. Indeed, Father, we often are assailed as believers with doubts and with fears. We bring our trembling hearts to you this morning. We thank you for the awesome promises and assurances of the Lord Jesus Christ, who we confess to be your Son, the Savior of the world, the Creator of the ends of the earth, the one who never lies. Help us in our faith and in our doubts to trust him fully. Help us to follow him without hesitation. Help us to rest in these great promises and not be afraid. For it is in his great name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together and sing and respond.